Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We are in the Pauline epistle. I love to say Pauline. Sounds so religious, doesn't it? Sounds so theological. Sounds so feminine. Whoever thought of Pauline? For the Pauline epistle of Philippians today, we'll be in chapter 4. So if you have your Bible handy, pull up a chair to the kitchen table, or wherever you might be, at work, if you can kind of sneak the Bible in there. Let's talk about Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9 today here on our Bible study program. Our guest, a very special guest, always a big treat when the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton comes to the Bible study. We don't have his presence nearly enough, but we have him today. He is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary, which is just down the road from our radio studios. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Oh, thank you. Nice to be with you. Thank you.
I always get a kick out of the fact that Dr. Brighton technically is retired, but he's working as hard or harder than anybody down there at Concordia Seminary. You have a full teaching load this fall, do you?
Almost
full.
Oh, yes, yes.
And how many classes is a full load of teaching down at Concordia Seminary?
Well, I'll be teaching 7 classes. A full load is 9.
Oh, my goodness.
I'll be teaching 7 hours a week, and full load is 9.
So if I were a seminarian and I wanted to make sure that I had a fall class with Dr. Brighton, what would I be taking?
Well, I'm teaching sort of students who are still getting in Greek. I'm teaching help them to be able to read the Greek New Testament, and we take 2 different parts of it in Greek. But in the spring quarter, I'm teaching a higher level course. We have to know Greek fairly well, Hebrews and Revelation in the spring quarter.
And how familiar are you with the Greek language? Are you comfortable reading it?
Oh, that's my Bible.
You don't study like the rest of us in English? You read Greek?
No. And the Hebrew, Old Testament, my Bible, too.
Oh, my goodness. And what kind of advantage does that provide a man like yourself to be able to read the Word of God in the original languages?
Well, as Luther said, that if we lose use of the original languages, we'll eventually, because the Old Testament and the Hebrew and New Testament Greek, if we lose those languages and just depend upon translation, revise, we'll eventually lose the gospel.
So why would that be?
Well, because if you keep revising one English translation, say from the King James to the RSV, and you don't go back to consult the Hebrew and Greek, then you can get further and further away, not by intent, but you can get further and further away from the original meaning. And that's why it's so important that we can always go back to the Hebrew and Greek. And that's why we insist that Lutheran pastors who go through the whole seminary program use Hebrew and Greek as their Bible, their study Bible and devotional Bible.
So we've got 8 verses to talk about here today. When you told Diane that you'd be able to come in here on the 31st of August and you saw that your assignment was Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, what'd you do first? You pull out your Greek New Testament first?
I said a prayer. Then I pull out the Greek New Testament, yes.
And after you've looked at the text in the Greek, do you then read it in English to see how the two compare? Not at all?
No. I do.
Well, we're in trouble because I'm reading it in English today.
That's okay. You'll do fine. But I do compare it, for instance, to the Latin or ancient Latin.
Oh, you do Latin too?
Oh, and ancient Syriac and ancient Coptic, yes. I compare those. And only if people ask me, Professor Brighton, is this English translation? Well, I would look a little bit just to try to help them, guide them.
What is Coptic? Obviously, it's a language.
Coptic is the ancient Egyptian language in Greek alphabet, because when Alexander the Great conquered the world, made it Hellenistic,
right.
Egypt included, all the ancient Egyptians down there, they adopted the Greek alphabet to put their ancient Egyptian language in, and that Coptic language then became the language of the New Testament, the Bible, the Christians in Alexander, Egypt.
Dr. Brighton, you know how many of us Christians think that Christianity started back in the first century, and then there's this big gap between then and like 1950? We don't know really anything about other languages. We don't know anything about different periods in church history. We know virtually nothing.
That's why we have to stay with the original Hebrew and Greek and consult the ancient early translations to see how they understood the Greek and Hebrew and help us to understand the two. Luther, when he became that famous man to help the church get back to the truth. He didn't know Hebrew and Greek. He only knew the Latin Bible. But he said, I've got to get the Hebrew and Greek. So he studied the Hebrew and Greek, had others to help him, and then made the German translation, the first translation in the German language at that time, from the Hebrew and Greek. And he said he realized the importance. We've got to stay with the Hebrew and Greek as we translate it into English or German or French or Hispanic languages and so forth.
Well, let's talk about this section here, beginning at verse 2 in chapter 4 on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We give you that 800 number if you want to call. We'll pay for that call. 1-800-730-2727. We're aware that people are listening to us all around the country and in different places around the world through our internet connection. So if you want to join us here on the Bible study, you're welcome to do that. Before we begin our reading here in Philippians 4, let's begin in prayer. Dr. Brighton, if you would lead us, sir.
Lord, the Heavenly Father, through your servant and slave, the Apostle Paul, you have given us this wonderful letter that he wrote when he was in prison in Rome. He wrote to the church in Philippi in northern Greece that he founded with other people, of course, Timothy and Silas and so forth. And, oh, Lord, he so appreciated the Christians in Philippi. He sends this letter to them to thank them for their prayers, their support to him, even sending him monetary gifts somewhat to help him. And then he urges them to remain faithful to the Lord, because God has given them such a wonderful gift in Jesus. Oh, Lord, as we just look at these few verses for these moments, open our heart with the Holy Spirit, not because we're worthy to do this, but because of Jesus Christ. He is our worthiness. Touch us then by your Holy Spirit, so that what we do here can abound to your glory and honor, and to the help of all who listen, and to us of us here in the studio, to love the Lord Jesus all the more and his wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Brighton, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. He refers to the Christians in Philippi as his joy. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Sometimes the epistle to the Philippians is called the joy epistle, because
yes,
Paul is referring to joy repeatedly in this particular letter. As a person who studies the New Testament in Greek, can you communicate to me what the original meaning or what Paul's context might have been as he talks about joy over and over again, or how I might not have understood that very well since I'm reading English with a Western kind of a mindset? Would I be on target, or do I need to have my eyes open a little bit on this?
No, I'd say you'd be on target. Of course, back then, in the classical Greek language, in the classical philosophical world, which was not Christian, of course, and Paul was trained in that before he became a rabbi and then a Christian rabbi, joy to the ancient world, the Greek world, was just that you're happy. You kind of create your own happiness by what you do, and whether it's money or praise from other people, or you're happy doing what they didn't play golf back then, but something similar, your own thing. But when Paul speaks of joy here, it refers to a joy that's impossible for us to have. Only God can give it to us because of Jesus Christ. And that joy is not just a momentary joy like I might have by going home and kissing my wife, or going home and read a wonderful book, or look on the television, or rejoice in music. That's only temporary and just very, very minimal. The joy that Paul speaks of is overwhelming. It takes over our whole life, every thought, every action, our whole life it takes, so that as we rejoice in this joy that we have in Jesus because he's our Savior, all day long we're full of joy. And sometimes when we hit hard because we sin or some sadness comes, this joy then corrects us. Don't worry. God will take care of you. It's a tremendous joy. It's a heavenly joy, actually.
Do you have this joy, Dr. Brighton?
Yes, not because I earn it, not because I deserve it, but because God has given it to me through Jesus Christ, through my faith in my Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's wonderful, this joy.
Whenever you come to the Bible study, it never fails. Wherever we are in the scriptures, whatever we're talking about, and I think people who are listening to the program can hear this, you're so enthusiastic. You're almost always excited. You should be so tired because it seems like it would take so much energy to be as enthusiastic as, dare I say it, joyful as you always seem to be. Now, how would you explain to a person who is not a Christian what it is that you have that they can't have because they don't have Jesus? Or is it something you just can't explain?
Well, certainly we could say this at the very beginning of such a thinking, is that when we come to believe in Jesus, he assures us that because he died and rose again, our sins are forgiven. Oh, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to go to hell like I deserved. And this joy takes over, like the thief on the cross. He was hanging there, being put to death because of capital punishment, the one thief. And he heard people below the cross speaking about Jesus, making fun of him as if you're the Savior, you know, making fun of him and so forth. And then he heard Jesus speaking, and the Holy Spirit moved him to turn to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, O Lord. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Joy overtook him in the midst of all the suffering that he's going through, hanging on the cross. And this joy God gives to us, the moment we turn to Jesus Christ, can ask, oh God, forgive me. Forgive my sins. Save my life. I don't deserve. I'm sick. I'm dying. I'm going to hell. Save my life. My sins. Save my life. Because Jesus died for me. And he assures us your sins are forgiven. Your sin. And that's where the joy begins then. I'm going to go to heaven. And God promises to be with me every second of my life now, no matter what is happening to me, whatever I suffer, whatever experiences, whatever sins I still sadly do. That joy overwhelms me, coming from Jesus Christ. He's my Savior.
Dr. Brighton, what would you say to a person who is a Christian, not the unbeliever I was talking about before, but is a Christian, listening to this program today and hearing the passion and enthusiasm, the excitement that's in your voice, which you have told us already flows from the joy that you have that has overtaken you as a Christian? But this Christian says, I don't have it. I don't know what it feels like. I wish I could have that kind of excitement that I hear in Dr. Brighton's voice, but I have so many difficulties in my life. You don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know the burdens I carry. And I don't think that I'll ever experience that joy. What would you say to that person?
Well, first off, I have the same burdens, not maybe the similar, but have burdens in my life to sins. In fact, I think I'm the worst sinner who ever lived my life, like Paul said himself. And if I thought of my sins, that all my burden, that the joy would disappear. But I would say that it's not whether at any moment we experience this joy that saves us. The fact that I know this joy doesn't save me. Only my faith in Jesus. And I would say to such a Christian who doesn't experience this joy or very seldom, all right, read your Bible and just pray to Jesus. Remember, whether you experience this joy or not, doesn't mean you're saved or not saved. And the fact that you may not at any moment be enthusiastic like I am at this moment, that doesn't measure your faith. You're saved by faith alone. The fact that you move to look to Jesus in the midst of all your sorrow, tribulations, and sins, and know you're not experiencing any joy at all, that doesn't mean anything, really. What means everything is in faith, you turn to Jesus. And the moment you turn to Jesus in faith, that means you're saved whether you experience the joy or not. But as you live closer and closer to Jesus, through reading your Bible and through prayer, he begins to give you this joy more and more and more. Off and on, sometimes it disappears because of the sins you've done, the sins of others, but then it keeps coming back. But our salvation does not depend upon how joyful we are at any given moment. It only depends upon our looking to Jesus because he died and rose again for us. And the more we look to him, the more he's able to give us this joy. Not to save us. But that's joy not. That doesn't mean we're not saved. But that we can all experience the joy it's going to be like in heaven. That's what this joy is here. That's what it's going to be like in heaven or at the resurrection, a new heaven and earth. Joy will totally take over my life. While here, it has a hard time doing that because of my sins and my failings and my burdens. But what counts is not we have joy or not at the moment, that we believe in Jesus.
We're going to read the text after this question. How important, I mean, you're down here at Concordia Seminary and you're teaching young men and middle-aged men, I guess, to be pastors in God's church. How important is the pastor in that situation where there is a person who believes in Jesus and is looking for Jesus and feels alone and doesn't have any joy? And obviously it would be nice if you could go knock on the heavenly door and have Jesus answer and fix that for you, but you can't do that. But you do have a pastor who might be able to help you if you're joyless. How important is the pastor?
Oh, how important was Paul here? You remember in verse 8 and 9, he encouraged them to follow him, you know. And what you've learned from me, what you've received from me, what I've taught you, let that be with you. That always follow that what I've taught you. And then all this joy will overwhelm you at times then, you know, because you're following what I've taught you and you believe what I've taught you in Jesus. So a pastor is very important. He can be an example of a sinner like they are, who goes to Jesus, follow me to Jesus. And then he has been taught by God to teach them. And so by the pastor being in their lives, in their homes, at church, oh, follow what I have taught you in Jesus. And then, well, how can I know what you're teaching me is true? Then read the Bible. And the pastor can help them, the guy, to read the Bible, you know.
Remember when I said we're going to read the text, I lied. One more question. And that is, how can a pastor who, and I guess you know this, people think of you as a church father. They think of you, so many men who have been through the seminary, think of Dr. Lewis Brighton as a father in the faith. How can a pastor, as Paul says here, put into practice whatever you've heard from me or seen in me, how can a pastor do something like that when church father Dr. Lewis Brighton has already admitted publicly on the air here that you're the worst sinner that's ever lived?
Yeah.
How can you be example, or how, if you can't do it, how can a young pastor coming into the ministry follow that path?
I tell the students in the seminary when this comes up, whatever, you know, whatever part of the new teaching, that God will never let people see you as a sinner unless you need help, and he'll maybe have one person to come and help. But he'll always move people to see, oh, as a righteous, godly, joyful man. Even though inside you know that I'm a sinner like anyone else, and I suffer over that, and it pains me. God will never let people see that. He'll let people see only the joy you have in Jesus to encourage them. And then, well, Pastor, how come you have something I don't? Well, look, I'm just as bad a sinner as you are. In fact, each one of us should look upon ourselves as the worst sinner ever lived. When I look in a mirror, that's the sinner. You should do the same thing. But God only does that to impress upon you how important Jesus is in your life. And you look to Jesus, then all the fear disappears. So a pastor, he is to emulate this joy, even though a lot of times in his heart he may not feel it, or a lot of times he's suffering from his own sins, but he always keeps looking to Jesus. My sins are forgiven, even though I'm a horrible sinner, my sins are forgiven. And you become an example then, the pastor, to the people. Your sins, yes, but they're forgiven. And as he radiates the joy, it can begin to touch them also.
Let's pick this up at verse 2, and since we have a Greek scholar here with us, how do you pronounce this name, this S-Y-N-T-Y-C-H-E? How is that properly pronounced?
Well, in the second name there, right?
Yes.
It's Syntychein in Greek.
Syntychein.
I would say Syntychos, I would say.
Syntychos?
Yeah, Syntychos or Syntyche, yes.
Syntyche. And the other is Euodia?
Yes.
I'd be pretty embarrassed if I read these names and they were wrong.
Yeah.
With the
oh no! Don't know. Or your Dion in the Greek. Obviously, Ordia, in Ordion in English. Yes.
Well, if I get it wrong, just feel free.
Oh
no!
Never.
Since there isn't going to be a test, I'm not too worried about it. Let's begin at verse 2, where Paul writes, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you think that there was some kind of difficulty or some kind of problem between Euodia and Syntyche. Paul seems to want them to agree with each other as if there were some division. Do we know what that's about?
We don't know. He doesn't speak of that. We don't know. On the one hand, that's always a possibility. There's two wonderful ladies or two wonderful men working together for Christ in their homes, on public life, or in the church. They can always sometimes have disagreement. So maybe he's just making a general statement here that whenever that happens, remember the fellowship you have. Always think the same thing. And if something at the moment separates you or you disagree on, pray about it, ask Christ to help you, look at my epistles, my things I've written to help you, and agree on that. Because he knows these people, because he founded this congregation, although he may not know them intimately because he founded it and then left, you know, and so forth. But I would say probably it's a general statement that's true of all of us any time. When I'm working together with my beloved wife or a seminary professor or a colleague, God will always agree on what you teach and what you say, how you represent my son to people, you know. It's because, you know, sometimes we might have a little disagreement.
What is the Book of Life?
Oh, well, in the Old Testament, Old Testament, it's spoken of in Psalm or Psalm 32, a couple Psalms and elsewhere, that the Book of Life symbolizes the heart of God or the mind of God. And I think Moses in Deuteronomy 1, he speaks, "Oh Lord, don't ever take my name out of your heart, out of the Book of Life," you know, in the Psalms. But in Revelation, it's mentioned three or four times, those are written in the Book of Life. We belong to God through Christ. What it means is, it's like if I want to remember something, I will write it down, let's say, and I may never forget it. I always keep going back. Well, that's just an illustration how God has written us in his heart because of Jesus, and he'll never forget us. Never. So the Book of Life then is an illustration or a metaphor or a symbol of each one of our names in Jesus, who believe in Jesus, are written in God's heart, and he'll never, never deny us. He loves us.
So to have my name written in the Book of Life is the same as to say that I'm saved.
Yes, yes.
So how do I get my name? What do I have to do to get my name written into this book? Sounds like that's pretty important.
Just like the thief on the cross, "Forgive me my sins." In a moment we look to Jesus and we know our sins are forgiven. "You're in my heart now. Your name is written in the Book of Life. I've written you in my heart forever."
The Book of Life, can my name get erased from the Book of Life? Is there something I could do to get...
Yes, not that God would put us out, but we can walk away from it. That is, we don't believe in Jesus anymore, and we don't come to him for forgiveness, and we go into a state of unbelief. Yes, though God would want us to be back in there, and he doesn't forget us, yet because we can walk away from him and be lost despite God's love and care for us.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking about Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9 with the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll be right back after this short break.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
The Missouri Historical Society challenges our preconceived notions about race with the 2004-2005 African American History Series. Each month, the issue of race will be addressed through captivating presentations and thought-provoking discussions at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The series runs through May and is funded by the Express Scripts Foundation. It all starts Saturday, September 18th from 9 until 11 at the Missouri History Museum.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Years ago now, I wrote a little devotional booklet for our publishing house. It's amazing how few of a preacher's own messages he recalls, but I do remember one of them in this booklet. I introduced the readers to a bag lady who once lived in our town. Her name was Dusty. She liked to visit churches and to call up pastors, especially when she wanted a favor. Her only mode of transportation was a bicycle, and she rode it everywhere. Dusty had a habit of calling me up, asking me to take her someplace or another on days when I could least afford the time. And when we traveled anywhere, no matter how far or how close, it always took all afternoon. She lived several places over the years, including a few shelters where she would have her things stolen from her. One time, Dusty was crossing a busy street on her bike. When the wheels slipped out from under her, she crashed to the pavement, and a car rolled over her legs. The next day, the local newspaper had a picture of her sitting on the ground, writhing in pain. She liked that picture. When I visited her in the hospital, I got the impression she wanted it framed. Dusty moved away later to Minneapolis, where, as I understand it, she died somehow. I'll never forget Dusty because she taught me that God comes to us in the least of those whom we meet and in the interruptions they bring to our schedules. Here's a verse from the prophet Isaiah that says just what I've tried to say so much better. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Lord, thank you for sending us those who are poor and needy by our standards to teach us what is great in the kingdom of heaven. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Messiah Jesus, who comes preaching good news of peace to one and all. Amen.
We receive letters from listeners worldwide who tell us how much they appreciate the Christ Center programming heard daily on AM 850 KFUO. Please send your gift to AM 850 KFUO to support this ministry. Send it to AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, Clayton, Missouri 63105, or go to our website at kfuo.org and click the support button. Thanks so much for your prayerful consideration.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard. Dr. Lewis Brighton is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about Philippians chapter 4. We're working our way in the direction of what is probably a more familiar passage than some, where Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, etc. We'll be talking about that in this half hour. Let's take a telephone call here, first of all, before we go back to the text and talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Dr. Brighton. I have never met Dr. Brighton, but Todd Wilkin gave me a tour of the KFUO, and he always talked to me about Dr. Brighton. He said, he is the man, he said. But I've never heard him, and I am listening with all my heart and mind this morning. I always do, but he makes it so simple. Whenever anybody has any trouble, why don't they turn to Jesus? Why don't they read their Bibles? That's my answer to everything. In fact, my Bible is a giant print, and the last pages are falling off. I was wondering if they still made a giant print Bible.
Oh, sure, but they do.
Do they? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Well, and I'm still holding on. But I just would like to ask him, if it's so simple for me to get to Jesus and to read my Bible, why do I have such a hard time to get everybody to do that?
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor, Doctor.
Yes. Well, all we could do is to try to urge people who believe in Jesus to continue to read their Bible. And the more they can read their Bible, the more then they'll be so happy about what they read there, so happy about Jesus, how he loves them and forgives them, like this wonderful woman just expressed. An unbeliever, of course, they don't read the Bible at all. All we could do is just verbally witness to them and urge them to repent of their sins and get to know them so we can talk to them very intimately like that, urge them to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus. And once they begin to come to faith, then we give them a Bible to help confirm them in that faith and so forth. But I remember a columnist that's well known, I won't mention his name, but he said that, and he is a wonderful Christian himself, he said, amongst born-again Christians, they spend more time each day reading the newspaper than the Bible. And then if you talk about television, it becomes hopeless. But we should urge all of our dear Christians to spend a good time, have their family devotions together with the children, and personally read the Bible, and to study it, and also in church. And the more we do this, the more these wonderful truths can take a hold of our hearts. Now, it doesn't mean that at any given moment, let's say at the moment, I'm so worried or so working I can't read the Bible today that God's going to throw me off. Oh, no. But it does mean at the moment that he can touch me in my faith and just on more encourage me. So it's so important reading the Bible. So I thank this wonderful lady. Yeah.
In verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Then he says, I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I don't know what the original Greek text looks like, but I have an exclamation point. The editors put an exclamation point here at the end of verse 4, which I presume is not in the Greek text.
No. Yeah.
But certainly Paul is being very emphatic anytime somebody says, I will say it again. And if I were to be puzzled or lost on why he feels so important about this at this stage of the letter, how would you explain that to me?
Well, we can only try to read, well, through these words, Paul's mind, if you will, that he urges them to have this wonderful joy and to sink in it. Let this joy that he's talking about, and he's really emphatically pushing it on them, as you will, in a loving way, because he knows what they're suffering. And you see, Christians at this time went through persecution. Now, whether at this moment that he wrote this letter, whether they were or not, Paul himself was being persecuted. He's in prison in Rome, and he could be put to death. Well, he wasn't, but later on he was, some years later. So he just wants them to know that this joy is always there, no matter what they suffer. And he's emphasizing that the more you look to Jesus and rejoice with each other in Jesus, the more this joy can envelop you and hold you in times of danger and turmoil. And you know, today, do you know in the 20th century, which he just came out of about 4 years ago, more Christians were martyred for the Christian faith than the total number since the time of Christ up to 1900? We are being persecuted more and more today. In America, it doesn't seem so, but yes, intellectually we are. It's no longer politically correct to really witness to people that if you don't have Christ, you're going to be lost. And the God of the Bible is the only true God. All other gods are idols. And so we're going to be suffering for that. But so Paul would emphasize us, no matter what you suffer, remember, you have this joy in Jesus because of your faith in him as your Savior.
Let's create a kind of a hypothetical situation here. Somebody who is listening to us today and they are certainly intrigued, they are certainly paying attention, because it is fascinating that a man like Paul, who is toward the end of his life here, who has been through such terrible trauma in all kinds of different ways, serious things like stonings and shipwrecks, can be so joyful and say things like, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says to me, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. And I'm that person in the hypothetical who says, I don't know what you're talking about, Paul. Because the reality for me, the way it feels for me, is that the Lord is far. And I have prayed. And I have called out to God. And I can't find him anywhere. I feel all alone. He feels like he is far. And I am anxious about everything. It's hopeless. What does Paul, or what does Dr. Brighton have to say to that person?
What Paul says here, what you have learned from me, heard from me, so forth, what he's saying is that person could pick up the Bible and start reading the Bible. And if he or she doesn't know where to read to come into this joy or this peace that God wants all to have in Jesus, forgiveness of sin, then he could ask a dear Christian friend or a pastor that is, or go to a church. They can help guide him where to read in the Bible to bring to him this wonderful peace and certainty of life and forgiveness in Jesus. But I would say just start reading the Bible himself.
Dr. Brighton, you seem to think that the answer to all of our troubles, all of our anxieties, all of our difficulties is reading the Bible.
Yes, it's not in our human knowledge. Always reading the Bible. Because if you wanted to learn, say, technology, computer technology, you know, well, you'd have to go and study. You got to have people turn to or read. So in a much greater way, the only way we can have this peace and know about God can bring certainty in our uncertainty is through reading the Bible.
Is the Bible some kind of magic formula for all of the difficulties of man?
Well, yes. I wouldn't perhaps use the word magical, but yes, because, see, it's God's word. In the Bible, God reveals to us how he is concerned about the sins we do, what we're tearing each other apart, wars and killings and murders and so forth, and all the sickness. And he reveals and about how concerned he is about us. And he tells us, this is all happening because you don't live like I want you to, because you've sinned against me. And then in the Bible, he heard, look, come to me. I can save you from all of this. I can give you peace because my son died for you on the cross to save you, and he came back to life. It's through the Bible, and it answers every question. It can be, if we just look to it, to answer. Answer to every uncertainty, all of our sins, all the fears we have, whether loss of job, suffering death and cancer, whatever.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning, and thank you so much for the Bible study. It's
you're welcome.
Always a joy and uplifting. In our portals of prayer for August the 27th, I found this very interesting. It says, the Bible is our basic information before leaving Earth. So I thought that was kind of interesting.
Let's get a comment on that from Dr. Brighton.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for the call. Mm-hmm. Portals of Prayer, by the way, is a small booklet, which is devotional, short devotional. Takes maybe 1-2 minutes at the most to read every day.
My wife and I, we always have our own devotion after our evening meal. And I will begin it by praying. And then my wife would take the portals of prayer, like, I remember that August the 27th, she'll tell me what to read from the Bible, with the psalm or this, and then we'll talk about it together and share it together, and then she will say a prayer. And then she's an organist, a pianist, I don't, and she'll play the prayer, and we'll sing a hymn. Yes, the Bible is that only place where we can know, come to God and have his peace and joy, and the only arrow, if you will, that points us to heaven, points us to Jesus, and thus to heaven.
I want to talk about verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. A lot of Christian people, and people who are not Christians, I think, certainly think that Christianity is one of the world's prominent religions, along with Judaism, Islam, Hinduism. All of these prominent religions have a moral discipline. And so Christianity gets lumped in with that group. Here's how the Hindus say, this is what you have to do to get to heaven. Here's what the Muslims say, this is what you have to do, study the Quran and do these things and get to heaven. Here's what Orthodox Judaism teaches you have to do to get to heaven. So what does Christianity teach that you have to do to get to heaven? And they might read this verse and say, this is what you have to do to get to heaven. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Is that a correct understanding, Dr. Brighton?
No, we do not have to do anything to get to heaven, nor can we do anything to get to heaven. Rather, what Paul is doing here, after we know that we're going to go to heaven because Jesus Christ earned it for us by living for us, by dying for our sins on the cross and rising again from the dead, and he's ascended in heaven, once we know we're going to go to heaven by faith alone, it's a gift from God, then God, like through Paul now tells us, Paul tells now, live that way. Live a life of peace and joy and honor and truth. Not to earn heaven. We already have heaven. In fact, I can't live a life of peace or joy until I know I'm going to go to heaven freely as a gift from Jesus. And he tells me to love your wife now, not to commit adultery against her. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he tells you to do these things not to earn heaven. I'm already going to him only because of Christ as a gift. Now he wants me to live this way, to honor him and to help other people.
Dr. Brighton, a short 100 years, maybe 150 years ago, many Americans were living in large parts of the country that were rural, living on farms, living in villages, no television, no radio, coal oil lamps by which they studied their Bibles. In other words, you could isolate yourself to a certain degree from the world. But the world is full of the opposites of these things. It says, whatever is true, the world is false. Whatever is noble, the world is ignoble. Whatever is right, the world is wrong. Whatever is pure, the world is impure, etc. You could isolate yourself from those things, but in this day and age, with the technology we have, the internet and everything else, the world is just, we're just bathed in the world.
Yes.
How do you overcome that? How does one overcome the evil presence of the world, which is right before our eyes at all times?
To do exactly what Paul says here. When I am true, when I am live honorably and live loving people and doing good works to help them, I am attracting them not to myself. Oh, yes, momentarily, yes. But I'm trying to attract them to come to Jesus so that they can have some place to go amidst all the horror, war, bloodshed, crime, adultery, what's all going on.
Now, have you practiced and learned how to do this better, or were you just blessed by God to sort of have this personality from the beginning and it just comes easy for you?
Well, they say the very moment God gives us this personality, but you have to learn how to use it. And it's taken me many years. I was in the armed forces way, way back. And all kinds of things happening. But we learn how to do this. And it's true, the older we become in Jesus, the more we have lived with him, the more the Lord can move us to do this. But the very moment we come to believe in him, like the thief on the cross, that cross, from that moment, however long he lived on that cross, not too long perhaps, he was honorable. He was honest. He was truthful. And he witnessed to the other thief, didn't he? So our Lord wants us to live like this here, not because of ourselves, not to bring honor to ourselves, not to earn heaven. Christ alone did that. But to witness to other people. And when I'm truthful to someone, he's always lying to me. Or if he's always hitting me in the face, and I always try to love him, I'm trying to show him a better way. My way? No. But trying to show how much God loves him, wants him to come to Jesus.
Dr. Brighton, I don't think it's all that difficult for us to figure out when Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, etc. He says, think about such things. And I'm smart enough to figure out what that means I shouldn't be doing. I shouldn't be flirting with pornography, and I shouldn't be going to movies that are full of vulgarities and terror, and I shouldn't be spending time with those kinds of things, because then I'll think about them. Well, let's just say for a moment that I'm not investing my time in those things. But now, what is the positive side of that question? Now that I have avoided certain things, what can I turn my attention to? And I know you're going to say the Bible, but can you be more specific?
Yes.
How do I take my 24 hours a day and turn my attention to things that are true and noble and right and pure, and think about those things?
I've learned myself through the years to think about these things by concentrating every waking thought on Jesus, the gift of heaven, the Heavenly Father, the love that I have in Jesus, and to try in my thoughts to think of other people that way, to try to touch them in my thoughts, that they would have the joy of Jesus or come to Jesus, or if they already are Christians, that when they go through suffering, O Lord, be with them. And every morning I get up, I pray, O Lord, whenever my mind is not occupied, because we only can think of one thing at a time, whenever my mind is not occupied on doing my work or thinking this problem or whatever, urge me, let me think only of you, what you mean to me, what you've done for me in Jesus. And then let me think of people, how much they need you. And all day long, I will be praying for people who need help, whatever, that I know of, so forth, so that we can train ourselves, yes, by not thinking about pornography or adultery or money all the time or what are the evils going on in the world. Yes, we can always see that. But to look, as we look to Jesus, to keep thinking of what he has done for us, and he can move us to have these wonderful thoughts then.
And Dr. Brighton, what would you say to somebody who is listening to us, and I know that somebody is thinking these very thoughts right now. They're thinking, oh my goodness, Dr. Brighton, you are amazing. You are at a place, I can tell you're at a place that I aspire to be. You have trained yourself, you have reached that place that I aspire to be, but you know what? I'm not there. I'm not close to being there. I don't know anybody who is there like you sound that you're there. You're one of a kind. I don't know anybody else who has this experience.
The very moment that a person turns to Jesus, he has exactly what I have. I have no more than he has or she has. Like the thief on the cross, the moment he turned to Jesus. Now, if the thief had lived, the Lord would have tried to train him to live more and more in this joy, not to save himself, not to show other people that he has it better than other people, and so, but that he might touch other people's lives to come to Jesus. So when people look at me, they don't see that I'm a sinner, but I am. But they look at me and they see how much I love Jesus, and they are just as loving of Jesus as I am. And they may not always experience it. I don't always experience it either. But the more I live with the Bible, the more I try to train my mind to think of Jesus, the more the Lord can use me to help other people. Now, it's no matter where we are in this training process, if you want to use that word, that does not determine how close I am to God or whether I'm saved or not. We're saved the very moment we believe in Jesus. And if you or she or I throughout a whole life never have this experience we're talking about here now, that doesn't mean they're not saved. They belong to Jesus.
Dr. Brighton, you are a senior saint. You told me during the break that you and your wife just had your 56th wedding anniversary. I think of somebody like Mildred who called before. Mildred is up in years a little bit. She's a senior saint as well. Do you think it's true that in order to have that kind of maturity in the Lord, not necessarily in the flesh, but in the Lord, you just can't have that kind of clarity that we hear coming from you or we hear coming from Mildred until you've gotten on in years, until you've spent some time growing in the Lord. It's just, I'm just going to have to wait till I get older in order to have what you have.
Well, not necessarily. It's true. The longer we live with Jesus, when I was a little boy, I started living with him, began to read my Bible when I was in the third grade. Just a little more. Well, the longer you live with Jesus, then, the more this can be, not to save yourself better. The moment we come to believe in Jesus, a little more, I'm with him. But the longer we live with our Lord through the Bible and through trying to help other people, the more we can become mature in this, yes. But however, that maturity doesn't mean we're saved better than anyone else or more. It just means we can, like a father teaching a child. Or like a teacher teaching a juvenile in school. We have more wisdom to do that, not because that teacher's better than the child, but yes, not necessarily aging, of course that's true, but the longer we live with Jesus, the more he can give us his wisdom to help other people.
You know what I worry about a little bit, Dr. Brighton, is that in our culture, we have kind of taken our senior citizens and moved them off to the side. We've made them kind of irrelevant, and all the maturity that they have in the world, which they have to offer to us, that they can do, we don't hear that because we focus on young people in our culture. It's all about youth, and older people get set to the side, and we don't learn from them. How much more unfortunate is that in the church, where people who have been living with Jesus for 60, 70, 80 years, we're not listening to them either, because for the same dynamic. How much more unfortunate is that?
Well, you know, the older a person becomes, the wisdom just grows as they live with Jesus all the time, obviously. Or a few years back, 10 years ago, one of my colleagues, we were talking together, and we were saying, you know, the older we become, unless we become senile or something, or Alzheimer's disease, this wisdom just keeps growing and growing and growing. Now, it's true, I cannot memorize something as rapidly as a young person could, but the wisdom just grows and grows and grows. And in the Old Testament, God always speaks, I'll put more words now, how old people who live with this wisdom, and we can learn from that wisdom. And why should I rob people of this wisdom that I have, that I've through the years grown into, when it might help them? Yes, we should listen to elders, you know, more and more. Not that they're any worthier than we are, but I can listen to a young person, too. They have a certain wisdom that I may not have, but we should listen to each other, and especially, as you ask, the elderly people, because this wisdom just grows.
We only have 2 minutes left, so you might have to give me a shorter answer than you like here. Explain to me verse 7. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Yes. You remember Jesus in the gospel says, my peace I give to you, not the peace that the world tries to give to you, because that peace is uncertain, it's full of evil, it's full of fear and doubts. The peace I give to you is an everlasting peace, a peace that will overwhelm you. In the midst of all your warfare, in the midst of your struggle with your sins, in the midst of your fears and doubts and tribulations, the peace I give to you will see you through these things. You know, as I was a soldier, I prayed God would bring me back home, and that peace in my heart then sustain me to bring me back home. So in a much greater way now, Jesus says, I give you my peace that will sustain you when you're going through your warfare, your own sins, doubts, fears, or troubles in the world and so forth.
What would you say to somebody who wants to pray right now, wishes they could be here right now to pray, and say, I don't have that peace. Dr. Brighton, what should I pray?
Oh, Heavenly Father, give me this peace in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to give me this peace. And when he was born, that this peace was promised. And we have this peace the moment we look to Jesus, yes. It may not overwhelm us at any given time, but he begins to give this peace, and slowly it takes over our life, his peace. Your sins are forgiven. I am your good shepherd. I'll take you to heaven. No one can pluck you out of my hand, that peace.
Dr. Brighton, it is always a joy to steal a word from Paul here in Philippians, to have you as a guest on the program, and we're going to try to schedule again, if that's all right.
Thank you. I love being with you. Thank you. Good. You honor me. Let me be with you.
The Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and that's our conversation on these few verses in Philippians 4. We wrap up our study of Philippians next time on the Bible Study with Pastor Ken Wagoner. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Verses 10 through 23. Thanks for listening and thanks for the phone call.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.